Now, in case you're interested in reading further on the book of Hebrews, after we finish up today, I've added a small annotated bibliography at the bottom of the last page of your notes. I've relied primarily on William Lane, who wrote two volumes for the Word Biblical Commentary. The first volume, which is 43A, covers a lengthy introduction which provides you with a lot of context for the book, and then covers the first eight chapters. Volume 43B covers chapters 9 through 13. You will not find these in a brick and mortar store. You'll need to order them online. You can find them on Amazon. If you buy them new, you can expect to pay $45 a volume. But you can find gently used books that will cost you much less if you want to continue your study of Hebrews. Now, this is a very difficult commentary, but it is comprehensive. The other commentary I've relied upon is Fred Craddock's in the New Interpreter's Bible, volume 12. And this is a more accessible and completely adequate commentary. Instead of being about 900 pages long, it's closer to 180 pages long. And the nice thing about this, if you buy this volume, it also contains commentaries on James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. As you might imagine, these volumes of the New Interpreter's Bible series are doorstops, and you can probably expect to pay for a new one in the neighborhood of $80 to $90, because I bought mine when I was in seminary, and that was 20 years ago, and it cost me $60 then. I remember, because when you're a student and you buy a book that costs $60, that sort of sticks with you. And of course, there are other commentaries as well, but these are the two that I've relied upon just because the reputation, the respect that I have of their authors. And then next week we'll begin our study of Romans, so spread the word. We're going to begin with an introduction, and I think in addition to that, we can get into chapter 1. So let's just get into the text, and we'll read chapter 13.
Are you on?
I am live.
Good.
Let mutual love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing that some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those who are in prison as though you were in prison with them, those who are being tortured as though you yourselves were being tortured. Let marriage be held in honor by all, and let the marriage bed be kept undefiled, for God will judge fornicators and adulterers. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can anyone do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings, for it is well for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by regulations about food, which have not benefited those who observe them. We have an altar from which those who officiate in the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also suffered outside the city gate in order to sanctify the people by his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp and bear the abuse he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that confess his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are in keeping watch over your souls and will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with sighing, for that would be harmful to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you very soon. Now may the God of peace, who brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, make you complete in every good, so that you may do his will, working among us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been set free, and if he comes in time, he will be with me when I see you. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. The word of the Lord. There's a lot of great content in these 25 verses of chapter 13, but I thought we would spend our time together focusing on verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. It doesn't appear in the lectionary, and all clergy wonder why. So basically, he concludes by giving them instructions on how he wants them to respond faithfully to God's promise of salvation, principally through appropriate worship. And here he's not referring to regular rituals that people engage in, like the Eucharist or prayers, although that was definitely part of the community's life. But he expands the concept of worship to include the entire life of a Christian. And this is sort of similar to the attitude of Saint Benedict of Nursia, the founder of the Benedictine order of monks, and really the first person to have a complete system for a community of monks to live together. And his perspective was is that the various hours of prayer that are spread throughout the day of monastic were very important, but equally important was living your life as a prayer to God. Whether you are in a kitchen preparing a meal for your brothers, or out in the field tending to the gardens, or chopping wood for the fire, or cleaning the hallways, everything that you do is meant to be a prayer to God. And the author of Hebrews makes it very specific what he expects from them and what they can do to make their lives pleasing to God. And they're meant to model this after Christ, but also after their leaders who have preached the word to them. And it starts with love. And we have translated the word Philadelphia into love. And, of course, as we know from the city that bears its name, this means brotherly love. And that seems normal to us, but this would have not been normal in the ancient world. Families formed the bedrock of society in the Greco-Roman world. These families were highly defined and structured. They were very tightly knit. And in both secular and scriptural literature, like the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was in circulation at the time, this word Philadelphia was never used in a figurative sense. It was always used in a literal sense. Your brother was your blood brother, or maybe an in-law. But the idea that people who were not part of the nuclear or extended family could regard one another as brothers would have met with confusion and ridicule. And so this admonition for the Christians to love one another like brothers and sisters would have frightened the people who were doing their best to sort of blend in. I mean, that's one of the central concerns in the book. You can't stop evangelizing. You can't lose your distinctiveness as Christians because that's not what we're all about. And so exercising this type of love for one another just made them targets for people who resented their differentness. Of course, the followers of Jesus were bound by blood, not their own blood, Jesus' blood. And as we'll see as we get later on in chapter 13, as we've seen before in previous chapters, the writer is trying to encourage them and say, consequences be damned. This is who you are, and so this is how you need to act to reflect that reality. Moving into verse 2, this isn't meant to be limited to the house church. It needs to be extended to strangers as well, and this is probably referring to Christians who are traveling. They need to provide for their needs, and in some cases the expectation is that they would be supported by providing whatever the individual needed for the next stage in their journey. Whether they were traveling commercially or making a pilgrimage, or they might have been itinerant ministers who were going around spreading the word. Again, this would have exposed the community to the broader public as this group of Jesus followers. And so there was a measure of risk involved in following these instructions. It mentions, by doing so, some have entertained angels without knowing it. This almost certainly relates to Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 through 21, where, as you may remember, Abraham and Sarah had grown too old to bear children naturally. And that was part of God's promise, that he would make their descendants as numerous as the sand of the seashore and as the stars of the heavens. And three people came by their encampment. And this has been interpreted variously as three angelic messengers, or perhaps even a manifestation of the Holy Trinity, which you see in the beautiful icon of Rublev, which we have a copy of that we use in worship at 5:30 from time to time as a focal point for our devotion. And these messengers revealed that Sarah would bear a child. And before they even told Abraham this, he set to work, or set Sarah to work, preparing this very nice meal for them to share. But there are other citations in Hebrew Scripture where you can see similar things happening. I've just included two. Genesis chapter 19, verses 1 through 4. Judges chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. That's in your note. Moving forward into verse 3, he also encourages them to remember those who are being tortured and put in prison. And again, for people frightened, this would have had to have been hard, because what this involved was going to visit them in the prison and providing them with food and other basic necessities of life. Because in the Roman world, jails usually did not provide this. It had to be brought in by family and friends. And this would have tainted them with guilt by association. Because the assumption is that they're not in prison because they've murdered someone or killed someone. They're in prison because of their faith. And just a brief quotation from Craddock's commentary, which puts it better than I could hope to. This is idea of remembering them has more to do with thinking of them in your prayers or not forgetting to take them food. Remembering involves full solidarity with those in prison, to behave as though you yourselves were in prison. It means refusing to distance oneself from those suffering out of fear of becoming the target of the same mistreatment, even though this meant exposing oneself as a fellow Christian. So the mission of love, articulated in the first three verses, is a radical call to faithful discipleship, and one which challenges people to come out of their shell. We move on in verse 4 to restraining lust by being fidelitous in marriage, and it's coupled with an admonition to not love money, to be content with what you have. These two things are frequently paired in the New Testament moral teaching, in part because they come side by side in the Ten Commandments. The seventh and eighth commandments talk about adultery, and covetousness. And you can look them up if you like in Exodus chapter 20, verses 14 through 15, as well as in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5, verses 18 to 19. The verse about sexual relations in verse 4 is pretty straightforward. Verse 5 is attached to a quotation in verse 6. The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what can anyone do to me? This is from Psalm 117, verse 6. And this connects with what we've heard previously in chapter 10, verse 34. In the past, some people in the Christian community in Rome have been dispossessed of their property and even exiled from the city into the countryside because of their belief. And so it's understandable that they would be reluctant to take a chance on this happening again. But he emphasizes the fact that contentment comes only from God. You cannot get too attached to your possessions. And this is something that Jesus pounds away on in the Gospels. In fact, the teaching about the proper relationship we have with money is something that Jesus speaks of more than any other ethical instruction. Because money can be such a tremendously corrupting force. It can take over and control our lives. And part of it within the context of Hebrews is that as then, so now, in large part, money buys justice. If you're able to buy a top dollar lawyer to defend yourself in court, you are, in most instances, going to be better off than if you're dealing with a public defender who has four times the caseload that any lawyer can handle. And so there's the suggestion here that, you know, and people were accumulating funds so that if they found themselves in prison and on trial for their faith, they would have sufficient means perhaps to bribe the judge or at least find a high-quality representative. So how is it that they can follow these very tough moral instructions that are meant to shape their daily lives, not only as individuals but corporately as a community? Follow the leader. We've all played that game before as children. Follow the leader. And in this case, the leaders he's talking about, these are not people who have official roles in the church. He's not referring to bishops or presbyters or deacons. This is a generic term that he uses that you'll find in secular sources written at the same time in reference to political and military leaders. The Greek word is actually the word we use for hegemon, which is a very strong and has negative connotation for us today. A hegemon is a very authoritarian, controlling ruler, not the type of thing you'd expect to see in a democracy like ours. Back then, it was just a kind of a generic term for leader. And these refer to people who originally spoke the word of God to them. And as you remember, dating Hebrews probably around 80 AD, Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection around 33 AD, these leaders he's referring to are already dead. And this brings us right back to chapter 11, where we have the catalog of the ancient faithful like Abraham and Moses and Jacob and Joseph. So he's connecting these original leaders of the community to them, and he's saying, look at how their lives turned out. Look at the lives they lived. You know, what I'm asking you to do is nothing more than what they did, nothing more than what they taught you to do. And the word that they shared with you about the truth of Jesus and his salvation, they lived out in their lives, and you can do this too. You can do this too. And then he transitions into verse 8, which is actually coupled with verse 9. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, theologians have made a lot of hay out of this in terms of scholastic High Middle Ages concept called aseity. In other words, that Jesus and by extension God are completely unchangeable. They never change. There's no dynamism in the Godhead at all. This is not what the author of Hebrews is aiming at. It's easy to see why people would assume that based on some of the very claims that are made in the opening verses. But this is actually paired with verse 9, which warns about strange teaching. So he's contrasting the eternal truth of Jesus as he's been revealed to us with these strange teachings that people are connecting with. Now, usually in Pauline literature, when you see these types of references, he's referring to what he perceives to be heretical teachings, divergent teachings of the gospel that are not accurate. And they fall into one of two camps, a Gnostic tradition, Gnostic coming from the Greek word knowledge, which is problematic because it is the belief that Jesus passed along to his closest disciples verbally secret teachings that had to be known for your salvation to be complete, and that only those who were properly prepared and had attained a certain level in their faith had become moved from novices to adepts, if you will. Only they were eligible to receive this secret tradition. The problem with that is that that moves you from a broad, accessible tradition that can be for everyone, which was Jesus' intention, not to save just a select few, but the entire world. Gnosticism moves you into an elitist religion, and more like the mystery cults of Greece, where only the initiates were received the central information that they needed to know to live their lives. And then on the other hand, you had the tendency to say, before you can be a Christian, you first have to be a good and observant Jew. In terms of Sabbath regulations, eating kosher, being circumcised, making your pilgrimage to the temple, if it still existed at the time of the author writing, because remember, it was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. That's not what the author of Hebrews is pointing toward. And you can see that in the second half of verse 9. In order to blend in better, some members of the church have been reverting to prior practices. Remember, these are Jewish Christians that are being written to, and Judaism was accepted in the Roman Empire because of its antiquity. The Romans really respected old stuff. And since Judaism had its roots in events that occurred centuries before Rome itself was founded, the Romans made an exception for their tradition. They did not have to make sacrifices to the pantheon of gods. The only request they made was that they would pray for the emperor, which was acceptable. It was not idolatrous because you could pray for anybody. The Christians, though, were this kind of new religion for which the Romans had no respect, in large part because their behavior was disruptive in localities. Okay, why did people be mean to the Christians? Well, the more people who became Christians in your town, the fewer people who were buying sacrificial animals for the temples. All right, and if you're in the sacrificial animal business, that's hitting your bottom line pretty hard. Every Christian convert is one less person who's buying a dove or a goat or a bull from you. That makes people angry. Another issue is that as their persecution increased, they became more secretive in their gatherings. But some information leaked out, including information about the communion, where they were drinking blood. And people took that literally rather than symbolically. The Christian community was on bad terms with the Jewish community. They began in the synagogues, and most Jews didn't buy the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. Jews were integral parts of their communities, and so making the people in the synagogue mad gave Christians a bad reputation. Christians were a very small minority in the empire, right up until the time it was legalized under the reign of Emperor Constantine in the early 4th century. Therefore, they were easy scapegoats. And the fifth and final reason is that they were pacifists. They refused to serve in the Roman legions. And so when things went badly, whether it was a plague or a blighted crop or a battle or an earthquake, I mean, the assumption when bad things happened was that the gods were angry. Why are the gods angry? Well, if you don't show them proper respect and honor them with sacrifices, they are likely to get a bit on the tetchy side. And so if you have this group of people who aren't going to do that, blame them.
Can I go back? Sorry.
Sure.
go back about 60 seconds where you used a long word I never heard, which was obviously, you think, misused, if I heard you correctly, in the latest.
Osseity.
The God, Jesus, and therefore God, are never unchanging.
Yes.
What's the opposite of that? In other words, where is there a flexible God?
Well, you know, probably the best modern representative of a strain of thought that says that God is dynamic would be process theology. Alfred North Whitehead was a mid-20th century philosopher who basically provided the framework for theological reflection on God from this perspective. And it's based in scripture that we've covered fairly recently. You'll remember in Genesis when God's anger against Sodom and Gomorrah was so great that he was ready to smite the city and slaughter all of the inhabitants. And Abraham said, whoa, just wait a minute. You know, if you do this, and there are righteous people in the city, one, it's not fair to them, and two, people are going to wonder about what kind of God exactly that you are. So if I can find X number of people, will you agree to spare the city? And God said, okay, that's fine. And then Abraham started a kind of a reverse bidding war with God. What about a lesser number? And he finally gets him down to 10. There's another episode, actually multiple episodes you'll find in Exodus, where God is very angry with the Israelites for forming and then worshiping the golden calf, and Moses is up on the mount receiving the law, and God says, to quote a famous movie, I'm mad as hell and I'm not going to take it anymore. So he's going to wipe them out. And Moses says, wait a minute. You released us from slavery and brought us out of Egypt, but then when they find out that you killed us all in the wilderness, the glory that you manifest in the 10 plagues and in our liberation is going to be tainted. So let's give them a second chance. Let me go down the mountain, see if I can whip them into shape, bring them into line, and God relents. Now, some people will argue, well, it was never God's intention to really destroy Sodom and Gomorrah without first allowing Abraham to argue with him so that Abraham could be tested and then discover for himself that God's intentions were correct. And the same thing with Moses. God never really intended to obliterate the Israelites. He just wanted to give Moses the opportunity to have this exchange with them so that Moses felt like he was being listened to by God and that there was a real relationship where God was willing to relent. But the reality is, if that God is utterly unchanging, then our prayers are a waste of time. Because you can pray, God, please heal my parent, my spouse, my sibling, my child. But if you do not believe that your prayers will have any effect because God is unchangeable and God has already decided from before the beginning of time whether your loved one is going to die of cancer or not, why bother asking? And that is, I think, the key and irrefutable argument against the osseity, the completely unchangeable nature of God.
But don't you guys preach that you can't bargain with God?
You can't bargain with God.
Define the difference.
Okay. Well, God is sovereign, and God will do as God pleases. And so you can't make deals with God. In fact, and in part because there is no deal you can make with God. There's nothing we have to offer in exchange that God really needs, first of all. And there's nothing we have to offer in a deal that's comparable to the grace that we need, the grace that we ask for. I mean, think about it. What sort of deal would you make with God that would be an even fair deal when you're asking somebody to survive cancer? You're asking for a person's death to be deferred. And so what we do is we ask for God's grace and mercy, which he's willing to provide. And, you know, this goes against the idea that God has a plan, that the date and time of your death have already been selected by God from before the beginning of time. And the problem with that line of theology is that it logically extends to predestination. If God has already chosen the date and the time and the place of your death and its manner, why would we not embrace the Calvinistic notion that the fact of your salvation or your damnation has already been selected long before you were ever born, and regardless of your behavior in life? You know, so you have to look at, I mean, and there are arguments both ways, Brinch. I mean, it can go both ways.
In some ways, doesn't the bargaining crisis of Moses, or one idea would be that we are changed by encountering God. God doesn't change, but we are changing. And also another possibility is that we don't know what God's ultimate will is. It remains hidden.
Correct.
So God still chooses to interact with us, although ultimately God knows what's going to happen. It does not mean that what we say is futile, because we don't really know what has been chosen in it. So, in God's omniscience, if God knows all things, then He still chooses to enter time and to interact with us.
Correct.
And we change. I mean, we age. We acknowledge our sins as we go through life. Maybe that's one way of God changing us. And in a sense, maybe all our prayers, the prayers that really enter the throne of God, are ultimately generated in the throne of God itself.
Well, if all of our prayers, I think you're right. I mean, our capacity for prayer is facilitated solely by grace. If all of our prayers originate in the throne of God, I think that it might be an abrogation of human free will. And without free will, then no one can authentically love God, because love is inherently a choice that we make, either to love or not. I don't like concepts of God that deprive us of free will. If you don't have free will, how can you sin? I mean, if it's not your choice about whether to betray, deny, and abandon God, then who's responsible for that choice? Well, it must be God. And do we really want to worship a God who exposes us to sin and death? I mean, if everything that's happened throughout history, everything that will happen in the future, is God's plan, then what we must acknowledge is that our sinfulness, which has exposed us to death, is part of God's plan. And what kind of God would put creatures He loves in such jeopardy and in such agony? So I think that we have to envision our relationship with God as a dynamic one. And sometimes our prayers are answered with the word no.
Not now.
Or not now. Or wait and see and find out. You know, sometimes the answer to our prayers is silence. But, I think our concern with the changeability of God is that we anthropomorphize God too much. And so when we look at the prospect of God changing, we relate that directly to our experience of change. And when we change, it is usually because we have learned, because we have grown from our experiences. And so we are either forced to change, or we choose to change, or we associate it with the frailty of our human nature, bound in space and time, so that as we age, we do change. We can't play basketball in the way that we could when we were 26, with what you find out when you're 35 and you throw your back out. Our memories falter as we grow older and older. And, of course, there are positive changes to growing older as well. Ostensibly, if we learn from our reflection on our experiences, we grow in wisdom and kindness and mercy. And the issue I have with these medieval scholastic concepts of God, not only aseity, but also things like omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, is we are dealing with a God who is a mystery. And when we use Aristotelian philosophy in a way to define God categorically, because that's what all these omnis are, they're an attempt to define God categorically, then we place limits on the mystery of God's reality. I mean, we're essentially saying that we are capturing fully and conceptually who God is. Now, are these categories useless? No. All theology is an art form. It's not a precise science. Okay? It's an art form. And in every generation, that art form is renewed. You know? And we do our best to accurately envision who God is, but ultimately all fall short.
See through a glass darkly.
Yes, and then we see face to face, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So what process theology would argue is that if you have a completely static and unchangeable God, then you're dealing with something not unlike this table. And you can't have a relationship with a table unless you have some sort of strange table fetish, I suppose. There's ample room to embrace theological doctrine of aseity. And I don't mean any disrespect to people for whom that's a central part of your theology. I just I find it distressing for all the reasons I've named. Yes, Judy.
Here, the author is talking about faith, and is he not talking about the unchangeable faith, that God is faithful?
Well, one of the things he's been banging on about for the better part of 12 chapters is that the problem with the old way of doing things, where you would offer blood sacrifice either in the tabernacle or later on in the temple in Jerusalem, is it has to be done on the Day of Atonement every single year. And that demonstrates the inadequacy of the sacrifice, especially compared to Jesus' sacrifice, where as both high priest and victim, he once and for all time provided the blood sacrifice for the salvation of the whole world. Okay? So he...
unchangeable.
Yes, he fulfills and supersedes the old covenant to establish a new covenant, where he ascends to heaven at the right hand of God, interceding for us.
I've come home and I've brought the children.
Yes. And you see intercession within the Godhead in Hebrews. Why would Jesus need to intercede for us if he and Dad and the Holy Spirit already had our entire lives figured out?
Then would God have sacrificed before the foundation of the world?
Correct. Correct. So the sense of permanence around here has to do with the function, purpose, and efficacy of Christ as great high priest. And it's related to this reversion to Judaic practices, where people were re-engaging with the ritual meals, perhaps Passover meal, perhaps, other things. And, he says, the food's not going to save you. The food's not going to help you. It's what Jesus has done, which cannot be altered, and which will last forever. And he goes on in verse 10 to make the direct association with the old covenant. Our altar is not only better, but it's inaccessible to people who insist on staying in the tent. They have no right to eat. And then he goes even further. He talks about the animals sacrificed on the Day of Atonement. And these animals were not consumed by the priests. A lot of the sacrifices were consumed by the priests. That's how they made their living. Because it was their job to do that and nothing else. So they didn't tend the fields. They didn't tend herds. They didn't engage in commerce. They were focused on maintaining the ritual worship of the community. And so you'd make a sacrifice, and they'd burn some on the altar, and they'd eat some of the rest. But the animal sacrificed on the Day of Atonement, because they essentially, as a propitiation to God, the sin of the nation was embedded within these animals. I mean, that's where the word scapegoating comes from. And it's a goat that allows you to escape from your sin. They take on the blame and the shame that is rightfully yours so that you can be reconciled to God. These animals were taken outside the settlement, whether it was in the wilderness or later on in the city of Jerusalem, and they were burned. Okay? They were burned. Now, why does he bring this up? Because Jesus also suffered outside the city gate on Golgotha. He was crucified. And this was typical of the period. Most executions, with some exceptions, occurred outside settlements. And it wasn't to quell people's sensitivities. It was done as a symbol of ostracism, as a symbol that this person is beyond the pale, they are cast out. And it was part of the process of humiliation that accompanied crucifixion as a particular and very popular form of long-term agonizing execution. And then it brings it full circle by saying that it's his blood that sanctifies. And then he moves into verse 13, where he says, we need to follow his example. We need to move beyond our safe spaces. And here I quote Lane near the bottom of the second page of your notes, which I'm going to read aloud just for the benefit of people who may be listening to this online. The exhortation to leave the camp and to identify fully with Jesus introduces a distinctive understanding of the discipleship. Jesus' action in going outside the camp set a precedent for others to follow. The task of the community is to emulate Jesus leaving behind the security, congeniality, and respectability of the sacred enclosure, risking the reproach that fell on him. Christian identity is a matter of going out now to him. It entails the costly commitment to follow him resolutely, despite suffering. Readiness to bear Jesus' shame is an integral part of discipleship. A big ask for people who had already suffered for their faith and were living in an era after that experience where the frequency and intensity of persecutions were increasing more and more. Verse 14, he moves even forward. We need to leave the familiar and the safe because we are pilgrims looking for a lasting city. Again, this connects back with chapter 11 and Abraham's witness of fidelity to God, where he had been promised a land, but he never really got it in his lifetime. In fact, it would be several generations on before that promise was fulfilled. And so he wandered around. And we, likewise as disciples, are pilgrims. We are following the example of Jesus. We are following the example of our local church leaders and their preaching of the word. Because we are anticipating an eschatological moment, a moment at the end of time when Christ will come back to judge, where the righteous will be vindicated, and those who have not been faithful will be punished and excluded. And so you need to stay faithful so that you can be inheritors of the promise of everlasting life provided by Jesus, the sort of direct access that all people crave and can be provided in no other means. And so that's what the lasting city symbolizes. And so we need to offer sacrifices, but not animal sacrifices, not these meals that he's referred to in association with strange teachings, but sacrifices of praise to God, the fruit of our lips. And then in verse 16, to do good and to share what you have, which brings us back to the first three verses of chapter 13. These are the sacrifices that are pleasing to God, to praise Him with our lips, but not to stop there. You know, that's one of the real challenges of any person who participates in the life of the church. Getting to worship is hard enough for a lot of people. And then after that hour, out of the 144 hours of our week, allowing that hour to infiltrate the other 143 hours, to be aware that belief has to translate into action. If you really believe something, it translates into action. Okay? So, if you believe that driving without a seatbelt makes it more likely that you're in an accident, you're going to die, then you're going to wear your seatbelt. And if you don't believe that, you won't. So if we believe in these things that we say when we're praising God, then it's going to impact our action toward others. In verse 17, he returns to the obedience to these leaders because of their example, their witness to the faith. And this is explaining how they can walk away from these strange teachings, following the example of Jesus, but also following the example of their leaders, who through their preaching of the word embodied Jesus for them. And the fact that they're being vigilant about your souls now by the work that they're doing. And on the last day, they are responsible for giving an account. You know, Jesus warns people, if you take a position of leadership, you need to be careful, because you are going to be held to a different standard, because you are taking responsibility for the instruction of these Christian souls and the execution of their fidelity. James says the same thing. Teachers, beware. Teachers, beware. So let them do this with joy and not sighing. Give them a break. Because to the extent that you interfere with their work as leaders, they're not going to be able to execute that work well, and the community is going to be a mess. And I think that this indicates that there was a measure of division, which one would anticipate. It's not the whole community that's sort of backing down from their mission. It's probably some who are trying to stay steady, and they're pretty frustrated with the backsliders. And then we get to the final seven verses, which sort of wrap it up, and we're going to go through these quickly. This is where some people get the notion that this is a letter, which it is not. As we talked about in the very first session in the introduction, when you look at both, oh, I'm fine. Thank you, though. When you look at both the text of Hebrews and the context of Hebrews, it screams sermon. The structure screams sermon. It's not a letter like the ones that Paul and John and Peter wrote. He's using some rhetorical forms of letter near the end, but he definitely doesn't use them in the beginning. So he asks for prayers, and he wants to come back and see them, which is a clear indication that he knows these people personally. He, in verse 20, offers a blessing, which is essentially a synopsis of everything that's come before. Our peace comes from God. It's mediated through Jesus, who is brought back from the dead. Interestingly, the very first time in all of Hebrews where the resurrection is mentioned explicitly. It's been implicit when we've talked about crucifixion and linked with ascension to the heavenly kingdom. But this is the first time resurrection is mentioned explicitly. This is also the first time where Jesus is referred to as Great Shepherd instead of Great High Priest and the sacrificial lamb. And so this God of peace who has provided for our salvation is what enables us through grace to complete good things and please God. And then at the last, he says, you know, bear with my word of exhortation, for I know you to your plea. I know that we find that rather ironic, but that actually was just a common convention. And what it symbolized in the ancient world was, there's so much more I could say, but I'm going to have to stop here. That's what that means. Timothy's mentioned. He's been released from jail. Timothy was in Acts and in a few of Paul's letters, a companion of Paul. And the two letters are written to Timothy in the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Timothy. He's hoping that Timothy will be able to accompany him on his upcoming visit, which we don't know if he was ever able to do that or not. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. And then those from Italy send you greetings. Now, this is perplexing, and we talked about this three or four months ago when we started with the introduction. To whom was this written? And a lot of people are saying it was written originally in Italy and sent to people in Spain and Jerusalem and Alexandria. I mean, who it was written by, to whom it was written, we really don't know. But again, looking at the text, it seems to indicate a Jewish Christian community in Rome. Well, then why would people in Italy be sending their greetings? We think that this is probably referring to people who had either been exiled from Rome or people who were making pilgrimage to Jerusalem or people who were on an itinerant evangelistic mission, who had perhaps been part of this community, who were sending their greetings. Okay? Those from Italy send you greeting. The way that's worded, both in the Greek and the English, does not indicate that, you know, I'm sending you a postcard from Rome. That's not what it means. Because people were usually identified in this era based on where they were from, or based on whose son they were from the patriarchal lineage. Okay, so it would have been Yeshua ben Yosef, or in other places, Jesus of Nazareth. Okay. So that's all I got to say about that. So what are your questions? What are your comments?
I was just struck by verse 13, about going to Jesus outside the camp,
mm-hmm.
leaving the enclosure, leaving the safety of the community,
mm-hmm.
to join Jesus.
Yep.
I was struck by that. I don't know, that touches me.
Well, if you're going to carry your cross and follow him, which is not a theme that's developed in Hebrews, but it's one that's, you know, something that Jesus talks about repetitively in the Gospels. If you carry your cross to follow Jesus, you're going to have to make it to the same destination, which is Golgotha. And of course, that death is a symbolic death, by and large, our death to our sinful selves, as Paul frames it, so that we can be renewed as Jesus was in the resurrection and brought to a new life. But in some cases, especially in the early church, but also today in some countries, carrying a cross leads literally to death. Maybe not on the cross, but it can lead to martyrdom.
Thank you, Michael.
Yeah, Bob.
There's a phrase in here that to me is significant, but in your commentaries, we didn't spend much time talking about it.
Well, let's talk about it. Where are you?
Never will I. Well, this is verse 5. Your last freeze from love of money, blah, blah, blah. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you.
Mm-hmm.
To me, that could warrant some discussion, because I think it's a significant message.
Yes.
But we don't spend much time talking about that.
Yeah, well, let's do. This is a quotation that has no exact match, either in the Greek translation of Hebrew Scripture or the Hebrew text of Hebrew Scripture. There are a handful of verses that are kind of close, and it might have been some confusion in the author's mind where he sort of elided two of these verses together, elements of them, to get this quotation. I don't care where it comes from. It's gorgeous, and is extremely powerful. It's our faithful response to God is anchored in our belief in God's fidelity to us. And it's when we lose sight of God's perpetual presence with us that we become more likely to sin, to commit idolatry, and be apostate. And the more we sin and the more we commit idolatry, whether it's money or sexual gratification, to go back to the preceding two verses, the more we lose our awareness of God's perpetual presence with us. It's just a powerful and greatly comforting section. What do you see when you look at that?
Well, to me, it's sort of just dropped in there. It's between the as you said, the fornication or and the letting money be the be-all and end-all. As I say, that rather poignant phrase is sort of dropped in there between these two things, and I don't see a particular link between either of those.
Okay. What I was
that on its own could be.
Well, yeah, I mean, I think it's connected to the following quotation from Psalm 117, verse 6. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can anyone do to me? Which really, I think, inspired Paul to write his beautiful, lengthy passage in Romans 8, which we'll get to in a couple of months, where who can separate us from the love of Christ? Well, nothing can. And so he's saying, I know you're afraid, and I know I'm asking you to do things that are risky, but you should not escape your fear through promiscuous sexual gratification. I mean, people don't cheat for no reason. For a lot of people, they're trying to have a better relationship than their marital relationship instead of working on the marital relationship. And some people do that because they're facing a midlife crisis. And they need to find an outlet for their passion, and sex is a pretty simple and available way to do it. And then he talks about, don't think that money's going to buy you security. It won't. God is the only source of your security, at least the only source of the security that really matters. You might be able to buy your way to happiness in this life, but you can't take it with you. Which reminds me of a story that I just love. There was a very wealthy man, very miserly, and he did not care much for his wife. And so in his will, he stipulated that he was going to be buried with all of his money. And at the visitation, before they closed the casket, the funeral director said, we have several suitcases of money, we're going to invite people to leave for a few minutes while we pack all these $100 bills into the casket. And she says, oh, no, that's fine. I have this covered. She took a check out of her purse and put it in his jacket pocket. I love that story. And so I would connect this initial quotation with the second quotation, which we can find in the Septuagint from Psalm 117, verse 6, that God's got you, okay? And you have to believe that so that you can do the things I've asked you to do before. And, how do you know that? Because your leaders taught you. Remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. So I think that's where that sentence operates within the flow of his argument in chapter 13.
It relates also to God is the same today, Jesus is the same today and forever and ever.
Exactly.
It relates to that. And in Deuteronomy, Moses tells the people, be brave and steadfast, have no fear or dread, for it is the Lord your God who marches with you. He will never fail you or forsake you. Mm-hmm. And then in Joshua, God says to Joshua, my servant Moses is dead. As I promised him, I will deliver to you every place where you set foot. Your domain is to be all the land, blah, blah, blah. No one can withstand you while I live. I will be with you as I was with Moses. I will not leave you nor forsake you.
Yeah, and when in Hebrew scripture, because the more we can remember that the author of Hebrews, his Bible is Hebrew scripture, there are a few hints that he may have had access to some of the writings that are now included in the New Testament, but we really can't make that definitive claim. But his Bible, because nobody, including him, sat down and said, I'm going to write a book of the Bible today. It's going to be sacred scripture for all time. Nobody did that. Not even Paul, who at times could be very boastful and arrogant and rude. And so you'd think if anybody would have done that, Paul's like, all right, time to write another book of scripture. These people were writing texts that were intended for pastoral purposes, that were intended to persuade people that Jesus was the Messiah. And so his Bible was Hebrew Scripture. And so we have to realize that everything written here is coming from that mindset, and that everything here is saturated with it. And so in addition to what you read, Judy, that connects with these specific quotations that we have in verses 5 and 6, when you rely on anybody or anything else, God tends to get a little PO'd. Okay? So among the many reasons why the Babylonian exile happened, beyond the idolatry, beyond the economic injustice, beyond the corruption of the judicial system that all the prophets bewail, was the fact that when they felt threatened by the Babylonians, instead of relying on God, what did they do? They forged an alliance with the Egyptians. Out of all people, to forge an alliance with the Egyptians. And so, it's basically what he's saying here. Nothing else is going to give you what you need except for God. And you can believe it if you remember what you were originally taught. You remember the permanence of what Jesus has done for you. And you need to pull away from this funky monkey you got going on where you're backsliding back into your original Judaism. Because we've been talking about Old and New Covenant for a long time now. And I mean, this text is so intensely self-referential. Okay?
Sinai, Zion. Uh-huh. The contrast there, yeah, between Sinai, the legalism, and that Zion, faithful worship in the heart, in action, not the old regulations that are meaningless, that can't help.
We've got a few minutes, Peter.
I'm talking on Sunday about Matthew writing essentially a Hebrew gospel.
Yes.
And I'm thinking how similar, this is Hebrews, is to the way Matthew approached things.
Yeah, the authors of Matthew and Hebrews, and who knows, maybe they knew each other, they would have gotten along famously. Because as we learned on Sunday morning, as we're moving through just a brief overview of each gospel to compare and contrast. For Matthew, his understanding of Jesus was that he was the Jewish Messiah. He was the new Moses who had come to fulfill the law and the prophets, not to erase them, but to complete them, and to criticize the Pharisees and other religious leaders who were really focusing on the letter rather than the spirit of the law. That's why he was so harsh with them, because he was saying the law is fine, but the way you're telling people to practice it is wrong. It's about love, not all these little nitpicky things. Love is actually a harder commandment to keep, in part because you have to figure out what the loving thing is to do in various situations. And I think Jesus would say to that, when in doubt, love. He even contradicted some aspects of the law. Although I think you could say that it was more of a reinterpretation because of the very imaginative way in which rabbinical interpretation was done at the time. So he said in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, if someone strikes you on the cheek, turn the other. If somebody strikes you, turn the other cheek. And, as close of a reinterpretation for the application of the laws you could get without rejecting it entirely.
One thing about Timothy and Paul and the author of Hebrews, there's a lot of things in Hebrews that I hear Paul.
Mm-hmm.
The turn of phrase is what I hear also in Paul.
Yep.
So the author of Hebrews, while he's probably not Paul, at least he was in that circle.
Well, sure. Paul's letter to the Romans was written sometime in the 60s. Okay, it was the last letter he wrote. If we presume that Hebrews is going to Rome and that the author had prior contact with this community and that Hebrews was written around 80 then we have every reason to believe that he would have had access to Paul's letter to the Romans. And if he is an itinerant evangelist, which from clues in the text appear to be the case, he might have traveled to other house churches who had received earlier letters from Paul, like Galatia and Philippi and Ephesus, and that he had exposure to those letters as well. And so I can definitely detect influence of Paul. But the author of Hebrews has a very distinct theology from any other in the New Testament. It doesn't mean that it's disconsonant in its theological witness, but it is quite distinct. There's affinity with Matthew, there's affinity with Paul. One could even say there's affinity with James. But every author is writing for specific purposes. With the exception of Romans, which is kind of Paul's Summa Theologica, the summation of his theology, because he's going to Rome because he's appealing to the emperor himself, and he's probably thinking, I'm going to get my head chopped off, so I better make this last one a real doozy. Apart from that, he's mainly like 1 Corinthians, which is the second longest epistle. He's addressing a lot of pastoral concerns. Yes, if you're married, you should have sex. No, you shouldn't bother getting married because Jesus is coming back soon and it's going to be a distraction from spreading the gospel. But if you really need to, go ahead and do it, because it's better to be married than to be lustful. It's okay to eat meat that's been sacrificed to pagan idols, but because some people are stupid and have a problem with it, it would be better if you just stopped. When you worship, do this. Do not speak in tongues too much. Have communion. He's addressing this laundry list of problems they're having in Corinth, and there's theological elements in that where he's explaining why he's settling it the way he is. Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Galatians are referred to as a quartet as the pastoral epistles. The Galatians were backsliding into Judaism because somebody had followed Paul into Galatia and said, you have to be circumcised, eat kosher, follow the Sabbath strictly in order to be a good Jew before you can be a real follower of Jesus. And, he goes bananas. Absolutely bananas. There's consonance, and especially for the later books, you're going to see some connection with the books that we believe, for good reason, were written earlier. Another reason to argue that Hebrews is on the later end of the time scale in terms of composition. Well, it's 5 after 11. I know some of you have a tea time or a lunch appointment. So let's offer a prayer. Then next week we're on to Romans. Please wear your togas.
Yeah.
Gracious God, we give you thanks that you have given us one another on this journey through Hebrews, and that you have given us yourself as a companion as well, your Holy Spirit, to guide us to interpret to the best of our ability as sinful creatures the revelation of your Son contained in these pages. We are so very grateful for the person who authored this, for their brilliant insight and their courage. We give you thanks for the community that received it, who preserved it, so that we might benefit from it as heirs. We give you thanks for those who, in choosing to set the canon of Scripture, included Hebrews even when many thought it was not worthy. We ask that what we have learned in this time will be lived in our lives as a generous and grateful response to what we've received through your Son, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.